Amen. Deuteronomy chapter number 7. Again, remember the book of Deuteronomy is Moses preaching unto the children of Israel right when they're on the eve of entering into the promised land. They've already wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The disobedient generation has died off. And now we've got a new generation that is reared in the wilderness. They've been serving God. They're ready to enter the promised land with Joshua. And they're getting these final instructions and admonitions from God. And Moses is preaching to them in verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." Now, several things that I want to point out here about this. First of all, we see that the children of Israel, yes, they are a large group of people. Yes, there are millions of them. But the seven nations that they are defeating in Canaan are greater and mightier nations than themselves. They are not the biggest nation ever. They're a minority when you put them next to these other nations. And one thing I want to point out is that God's people are always in the minority in general in this world, because broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. God's people are never going to be the largest number, the biggest majority, but through the power of God, even though there are less of us, we can still do great things for God, and ultimately, we are going to have the victory. Ultimately, we are literally going to inherit this earth. But that is only going to be after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Until then, we're always going to be pilgrims and strangers in this world. We're going to be a minority. The broad way is always going to lead to destruction. And so God is talking about these nations that are larger and mightier, but we know from the context that these nations have become extremely wicked in the sight of God, okay? You think our country is getting bad. You think America is getting bad. I mean, these countries were way worse than any of the wickedness that we even see in America right now, okay? I mean, these nations had committed all kinds of abominations and perversions. God lists all these horrific, gross sins in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, and he says that the people of the land have done all of these things. You know, this is all the stuff that they're doing. And so these people have done very wickedly before the Lord, and so God says, when you go into the promised land, you're not going to cohabitate with these people. You're not going to share the promised land with them. You are going to completely wipe them out and replace them in the promised land. They are going to be utterly destroyed. And he says, make no covenant with them. That means if they say, we surrender, we're sorry, they die anyway. They've gone too far. They've pushed it too far. There's no going back for these people. God is just sending the Israelites in to just completely wipe them out, not to make any covenant with them, nor to show any mercy unto them. Okay? Now, when we go forward in the book of Joshua, you're going to have a group of people, the Gibeonites, that are going to trick Joshua into making a covenant with them because they're so scared. They know they can't win. So they trick Joshua into thinking that they're from far away, and they get Joshua to swear by the Lord, and then Joshua has to keep his word and so forth. But they had to do that because other than that, Joshua and the children of Israel aren't making covenants with anybody. They're not accepting surrender from anybody. They're not trying to make peace with anybody. They're just going in to wipe out everyone and take over. Now, on the surface, of course, this could seem callous. This is the type of thing that atheists love to bring up, like, oh, God is such a monster because he just prescribed this genocide and just, you know, wiping out whole nations. But here's what you have to understand is that these nations had become so wicked and so perverted that you just couldn't fix them anymore. They just couldn't be redeemed anymore. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, you just have to just wipe it off the face of the earth with fire and brimstone from heaven. This is the reality that we see in the Word of God, that people and groups of people can become too far gone. Yet this is something that is absent from preaching today in most of Christianity. This concept is just completely absent. And therefore, the atheists think this is like a gotcha moment or something when they point out these kind of stories. What they don't understand is that we read these kind of stories before breakfast every morning. You know, and so we're not shocked or surprised by any of this, because we understand that, yeah, there are some groups of people that are just too far gone. Now, thankfully, the vast majority of the world's population is not too far gone. That's why we're having a missions conference in November. That's why we're participating in missions all the time. That's why we're going out there and preaching the gospel to every creature. That's why we're going into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. We're not just sitting here just fatalistically saying, hey, you know, everybody's doomed, whatever. No, we're doing something about it. We're trying to pull as many people out of the fire as we can, get as many people saved as we can before it's too late for them, because we know that ultimately, for every unsaved person, it will eventually be too late. What's funny is that Christians sometimes have a hard time with this concept of people or individuals or a group of people being too far gone. But yet, every Bible-believing Christian believes that if a person dies without Jesus Christ, that it's too late for them. I mean, think about it. People are dying and going to hell, and they don't get a second chance. It's over for them. So, therefore, why would it be so shocking that it could be over for some people a little sooner? I mean, what's so, like, oh, man, you mean it's just too late for these people? What about all the people that are already in hell right now? It's too late for them. So why is this such a foreign concept? I don't get it. Okay. What you have to understand is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so he has extended salvation to everyone. He has given the greatest gift of all, his own Son. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And so God wants everyone to be saved. God has put out the call, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. God loves people. God wants people to be saved. But ultimately, people who reject that free gift of salvation will go to hell when they die. And there's no going back from that. If you screw that up, you're done. You're toast. It's over for you. Okay? And so you better seek the Lord while he may be found. And this is why we want to strongly encourage friends, loved ones, and anyone that we can meet, even just door to door, to get saved, to believe on Jesus Christ, not to reject the free gift of salvation, not to be an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting heathen. Because if they are, there's one place for them, and it's the lake of fire, and that's where they're going. Whether they like it or not, that's the truth. And so, yeah, it's too late for people. You say, oh, it's so heartless, you know, to go in and wipe these people out. These people are going to hell anyway. Whatever Joshua and the children of Israel do to these people, they're going somewhere worse. Because they're going to hell, that's worse, okay? So God is a consuming fire. God is a God of love and compassion, but he's also a God of wrath and justice. And so therefore, it shouldn't be shocking that God is telling them to wipe these people out and get rid of them. Why do you not want to make a covenant with them? Because they're so horribly perverted and wicked that if you make a covenant with these people, they're going to influence you. And then they're going to corrupt people and send even more people to hell and ruin your country just like they ruined their own country. And so the Bible is saying, get rid of them. And then he says in verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. You know, completely wipe them out. And don't sit there and say, well, you know, we're going to wipe them out, but, you know, what about this young lady over here, this young man over here? That could be a good husband or a good wife. No, he's saying, get rid of them. You don't want to bring these people into the family. Don't give your daughter to his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. Now, obviously, this is pretty clear that they were supposed to go in, wipe out these nations, destroy all the idolatry, and set up a new nation where they're worshiping the Lord, not intermarry with these wicked people, but start a new nation and so forth. But whenever I'm reading stuff like this, I always want to try to apply this to our day, right? Because we're not going into the promised land and breaking down altars of Baal. And so how does this kind of thing apply to us? Well, I already mentioned that, first of all, God reminds them that they're a smaller group, that they're in the minority. We can apply that to ourselves because we're in the same boat. When God says, don't make a covenant with these horrible perverts, don't show mercy unto them, well, obviously, we in the New Testament are not involved in any physical battle. God has not ordained for us to go and fight any wars or take over any countries or wipe out any wicked groups of people. But spiritually, we know that there are still these kind of people living today, horrible, evil perverts. And, you know, a little bit later, we're going to find out that these people hate God, okay? Because the Bible says in verse 10 about these people that God repays them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Let me ask this. Are there people today who hate God? And look, I'm not just talking about your average unsaved person. I'm not talking about people that are just wrong on salvation or just grew up unsaved and they're just not religious or whatever. I'm talking about people who hate God. I'm talking about all these freaks that are out there protesting outside of the Pastor Shelley's church in Dallas, Texas, and all of these people that are just foaming at the mouth with all of their disgusting, sodomite, perverted garbage, and just hateful toward Jesus Christ and all things that are clean and right. These haters of God, no, we are not to physically assault them because in the New Testament, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our battle is a spiritual battle, not a physical battle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual, pulling down strongholds. And our spiritual weapons are for casting down imaginations and bringing every thought into captivity and obedience to Christ. Basically, it's an ideological war. It's about teaching and preaching the truth of God's word and winning the battle when it comes to reaching people with the truth and winning hearts and minds over to our side. How do we win the battle? It's not by killing anyone. It's not by fighting a physical fight. It's by winning people over to our side by exposing them to the truth of what God's word says. I mean, think about it. Is the enemy not at work all day, every day, trying to brainwash people into accepting the devil's agenda? Whatever that agenda is, and that agenda is different in different generations. Whatever the devil is pushing this week or this month or this year, whatever cause he's pushing. And sometimes the devil's message is just about tearing down Christianity, tearing down the Bible or the foundations of our faith, or whether that is about exalting some perverted group of people and trying to get us to accept and make peace with haters of God and horrible degenerates. The devil has his agenda. Well, you know what? We have an agenda too. And not only is our agenda to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to teach people that salvation is by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ and that it's easy to be saved by putting their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection. But not only that, we are also preaching a message to Christians, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Christ commanded us. And so every single thing in the Bible, we want to preach it and teach it to Christians because today a lot of Christians, they don't even know what the Bible says. They have a wrong view of God from not hearing the entire Bible preached, but rather just getting a sugar-coated, watered-down version of what the Bible teaches. No, we want to win the battle and say, no, these things are not okay. Because the world, what does it want to do? It wants to say that basically things that God condemns are fine. The Bible says that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. This world has an agenda to say, hey, kids, go ahead and go out and commit fornication. Go ahead and sleep around before you get married. That's the world's message. And how do they get that message to you? Well, they show you TV shows where that's what everybody's doing. They show you movies where that's what the main characters are doing, right? You know, you go down and see the latest James Bond movie or whatever. I'm sure they're still remaking, you know, James Bond's 57th movie or whatever. And I guarantee you what, James Bond is going to bed with a different woman every single movie, right? What are they teaching you? Hey, kids, this is cool. This is what manly men do. They're just different woman every movie, right? And this is an agenda. Just teaching you, fornication's the norm. This is what people do. This is what men do. This is what women do. They're cool. They're glamorous. When in reality, God demands that we keep that activity within marriage. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. The devil wants to get you to accept all kinds of things outside of marriage. Fornication, adultery, and so forth. He wants to get you to think that drinking is cool, that taking drugs is fine, and that it's not a big deal, and that, you know, it's just something that you do when you're young, right? You just kind of experiment with drugs. Hey, that's the devil that wants you to mess with your mind and not be sober and not follow the Word of God. He wants you to be drunk because he doesn't want you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He wants you fooling around with all these sins. He wants to glamorize sin for you every chance that he gets. Well, you know, we as preachers of God's word, yeah, we want to preach salvation, want to preach the gospel, we want to evangelize. But you know what? We also need to get up and preach against sin week after week so that God's people know that we are not to be conformed to this world. We are to be different than the heathen out there. And by the way, the people that are controlling Hollywood and the TV shows and the music industry and the movies, they're not just Joe unsaved. Many cases, they are the worst reprobates. It's literally the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Amorites. It's those type of people that are setting the tone at the Board of Education and at Hollywood and at Madison Avenue and in Nashville and all these different places. And so the devil wants to get you on his program, and then we as preachers, we're trying to get you on God's program and condemn these things and get you to understand how God wants you to live your life. Because God does not want us to be just like the world plus Jesus. He doesn't want us to live just like the people out there in the world, and then except we just show up to church a couple times a week. That's the big colossal difference, right? I mean, the difference between me and my unsaved neighbor is that I go to church three times a week. Is that really the difference? You know, there, first of all, there's a difference in our faith and our eternal destiny, but also there should be a difference in the way that we live our lives. Because if I'm getting up every single day and reading the Bible and basing my life on the Word of God, it's probably going to be different than a guy who's waking up every day, putting on talk radio, and living his life based on what this world is teaching. Because I think we can all agree that culture in America in 2023 is not Bible-based. And so there are going to be some big differences between what the world out there is teaching and how we ought to be living as Christians and what we consider okay and what they consider okay. You know, when it comes to clothing, they have different standards than we do. Or at least we should have different standards than a bunch of unsaved heathens who don't care what the Bible says or don't even know what the Bible says. Or if they do, they're not interested, okay? We have a different way that we live. We should be living a more excellent way. And so he says here, don't make marriages with them. You know, what is the New Testament analog of that? The Bible says in the New Testament that we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so I want to make sure, first and foremost, that my children and your children know that the most important criteria in a spouse is that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're already married to an unsaved person, you need to stay married to that person. You need to be the best possible husband or wife that you can be and make the best of that situation. But that is not an ideal situation. And that is going to be a major hindrance to you trying to serve God. If your spouse isn't saved, that's going to make it hard for you to get serious about serving God because that should be a big, important part of your life. And if your spouse isn't on board with that, you know, that should be like the number one point of incompatibility when you're dating and thinking about getting married. I mean, that's like just a deal breaker. I don't care how in love you are. I don't care if you're madly in love and they're the most wonderful person ever. If they're not saved, don't even think about marrying them. It is the worst mistake that you can make. And by the way, you know what I always tell my children too, is I tell my children, you know, if you marry someone who's not saved, every unsaved person has the potential 10, 20, 30, 40 years from now to become a reprobate. Think about that. I mean, at least if you're saved and your spouse is saved, you know that even if your spouse gets backslidden and becomes kind of a rotten person, at least they're never going to become a reprobate, because you can never lose your salvation. At least they're always going to be a saved Christian, even if they're super backslidden and worldly and do a lot of bad things. You know what? At least it can only get so bad, because at least they're saved. They got the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to be convicting them in their heart. And at least they're never going to go down the reprobate road of just really going off the deep end like a reprobate would. But, you know, you hear about it all the time. People have been married for 20, 30 years, and then all of a sudden their spouse comes to them and says that they're a sodomite now. I could tell people that I've known personally that that happened to. And you know what? What a nightmare. What a horrific thing to happen. Hey, at least if you marry someone who's saved, you know that you're never going to hear that. As bad as it can get, it's never going to get that bad, okay? And so don't even think about marrying an unsaved person. And, you know, when you're young, here's the problem. You may not be prioritizing the Lord in your life right now. And some of you young people, I know that God's not your number one priority. You know, He should be. But guess what? I just know that the reality is that every teenager and young person in this room is not necessarily putting God first in their life right now. Now, hopefully, as you get older and as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, hopefully God will become your number one priority if He's not already. But even you young people that are saved, I know that God may not be your number one priority right now, because look, I got saved when I was 6 years old, and I can tell you there were times when I was a teenager when God was not my number one priority. I was spending most of my time and energy thinking about other things, and I was just kind of putting in a little time on Sunday, showing up, phoning in a little Bible reading, but I was mainly thinking about other things. Here's the problem with that. When God's not your number one priority when you're a young person, is that then you might find yourself hanging around with some unsaved young lady, in my case, right, as a guy, or you, those of you that are young ladies, you might find yourself hanging around with some unsaved dude, and you guys just have so much in common because you're both just really worldly and not really interested in the things of God. And so this incompatibility of religion might seem like a small thing, because it is kind of a small part of your life, sadly, because you're not putting Christ number one in your life, as you should be. Now, here's the thing. If you're a young person who has Christ as number one, you're not going to be able to have some deep, meaningful relationship with you know, someone of the opposite gender without that coming up. Because, I mean, if Christ is your life, I mean, look, when I started to date my wife, you know, she could tell you, I'm talking about the Bible all the time. Back, you know, we're going on those first dates, and I'm constantly bringing up church, I'm bringing up the Bible, we're talking about biblical subjects all the time, because this is what I was into, right? And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so, you know, in the few weeks that we were getting to know each other in those early days, man, we're constantly talking about spiritual things, biblical things, church stuff, because that's who I was. And I hope that's who you are. But here's the thing, even if that's not who you are, let's say you're saved, and you're a born-again child of God, but maybe you're just not really at a point in your life where Christ is a huge deal to you. Like maybe if my wife would have met me 3-4 years earlier when I wasn't as dedicated to the things of God, maybe I would have been talking less about the Bible and church and more about worldly things. But here's the thing. The danger is that when you're in that worldly mode, you think that this isn't a big deal. Let me tell you something. It's a huge deal. And so you'd better be talking about whether you're putting Christ first or not right now. When you're dating, man, you better be bringing that stuff up, because you don't want to have a rude awakening later when you realize that you're married to someone who isn't saved. and you've got this nightmare on your hands. You know, you've got this bad situation on your hands. You know, I think about the fact that I never knowingly dated an unsaved girl as a teenager. Never. I never knew that a girl was unsaved and dated her. But you know what? Looking back, I dated a lot of unsaved girls that I thought were saved. Every single one of them I thought were saved, or else I wouldn't have been dating them. But let me tell you something. You want to know why I ended up dating a bunch of unsaved girls? Because I wasn't as dedicated to the things of God as I should have been. I wasn't talking about the Bible as much as I should have been. I wasn't thinking about spiritual things as much as I should have been. I wasn't doing as much soul winning as I should have been. In fact, I wasn't doing any soul winning until I was like 17 years old and got out soul winning. So when I was, you know, 15, 16 years old, I hadn't been out soul winning. I didn't really know what I was doing when it came to winning someone to Christ. I wasn't skilled at it because I hadn't done it or had practice. And so when I was 15, 16 years old, I was dating a whole bunch of girls that I assumed were saved. But then looking back, once I got a lot more knowledge about the Bible and soul winning and started talking more about the Bible, then I'd go back and hang around with some of these same girls later as we remained friends and remained in some of the same social circles. And then I started talking to them, and you know what? I realized that they're not even saved. But you know what? I could have realized that earlier if I would have been in that mode. So now think about this. What if I never would have got serious about serving God? I could have just kept dating those kind of girls, just assuming that every, quote, evangelical Christian is saved. I just dated any girl that was just vaguely Christian. I just kind of assumed that they were saved because I was just being naive about it. You know, if you're smart, though, you will dodge that bullet by asking questions. You know, it kind of blows my mind when I talk to a Christian young person about their boyfriend or girlfriend. What church they go to? I'm not sure. I'm pretty sure they go to, some, I don't know, maybe they go to some kind of a non-denominational church. I don't know. Well, isn't that kind of important? Like, how hard is it? Hey, where do you go to church? What are you talking about? Just continual texting, continual phone calls, continual dates. You're not sure where they go to church. So what do they believe about this? Oh, I don't know. Well, what are you talking about? Just a bunch of meaningless fluff. You know what? You ought to be talking about some spiritual stuff. I'm not saying that's the only thing you're going to talk about because, yeah, obviously everybody has their personal interests and things that they do for fun. And obviously when I was dating my wife, we weren't just talking about Bible and church the whole time. But at least we did talk about the Bible and church enough to figure out that we both know what we believe on these things and we're both able to, you know, realize that we're going in the same direction spiritually. This is super important. And so it's embarrassing for you to be dating someone and you don't know where they stand spiritually. You better figure that out. That should be like the first date. You should be figuring some of those things out before you just waste your time on somebody who isn't interested in following Christ. Because I don't want to just be married to somebody who's saved. I want to be married to somebody who's following Christ. And guess what? Maybe now, as a foolish young person, just all you care about is just ice cream and partying or something and just having fun. But guess what? Someday, when you kind of settle into life a little bit, you're probably going to get more serious about the things of God, I hope. All this preaching is eventually going to sink in someday, and you'll get serious about it. And you know what? You're going to be real disappointed if you're married to somebody who just doesn't give a rip. So you better be equally yoked, and don't marry an unsaved person, and don't marry somebody who doesn't care about the things of God. But especially don't marry an unsaved person. So he said, don't give your daughter in marriage to them. Don't take your daughter to be married to your son. They'll turn away thy son from following me, verse 4, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. Verse 5, you shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Hey, we are different. We are special. We're supposed to be above other people on this earth. Now, this is not a prideful thing, because right after saying that God has chosen you to be above other people, he kind of brings them down a notch in the very next verse to make sure they don't get prideful. He says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. He's saying, look, it's not your personal greatness. This would be the New Testament application. It's not your personal greatness that puts you above other people. It's the fact that you're in Christ that gives you a higher value, not because of you, but because of Christ, because you're in Christ. Well, if God has called us to be ambassadors for Christ, we need to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called. We need to be worthy of that honor of being a Christian, which is a higher level than being a Muslim. See, here's being a Muslim, this is being a Christian, right here. Higher, better, superior. Islam is garbage. Islam is trash. You know, Buddhism is trash. Hinduism is trash. You say, what should happen to all these Buddhist temples and stupas and shrines? Well, you know what? Someday, they're all going to be wiped out. You think Christ is just going to allow all these Buddhist shrines and Hindu temples to exist? No way. It's going to be similar to what we see here, where he says, man, break down that stuff. Get rid of that stuff. Now, again, obviously, we're not going to go physically vandalize the Hindu temple tonight, okay? So if it gets vandalized tonight, it wasn't us, all right? But here's the thing about that, though, is that we're going to spiritually and verbally vandalize it tonight and every night. We're going to get up and we're going to tear it down with our words. And we're going to tear down Islam. We're not going to go physically rip apart the mosque, but we're going to rip it apart in the sermon on Sunday morning and on Sunday night and Wednesday night. We're going to rip apart Buddhism. We're going to rip apart Hinduism, casting down imaginations, tearing down these strongholds of false religion in our world. But today, a lot of preachers, they won't say anything negative about Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam because they don't want to seem racist or offend people. Well, it's really not about race anyway because, you know, people of all races are Christians. In our auditorium tonight, we have red and yellow, black and white. We've got Asians. We've got Native Americans. We've got, right, Caucasians. We've got blacks. We've got all of it. We've got everything represented. Latinos, you name it, it's in this room. And we're all Christians here. Amen? We all believe in Christ. Any Hindus out there tonight? Any Muslims? Nope, didn't think so. And plus, you have white people that are stupid enough to convert to all these religions. Even though they're born and raised in Christian families, they go rebel against their parents and become, you know, one of these religions. Although, I don't think Hinduism is accepting new converts because you have to die and come back to join Hinduism. So if you want to be a Hindu, next life, you just get all new aged out, burn a bunch of incense, and get all Hare Krishna'd out, and then when you die, you hope that you get reincarnated into some Indian family. Good luck with that, because you're going to wake up in hell. But that's the only way to really get into Hinduism. You know, you have these white people like, oh, I'm a Hindu now. It's like, that's not even how Hinduism works. You got to be born into Hinduism. You agree with me? We got an ex-Hindu here that agrees with me, so case closed. You know, what further fact check do you need? One person. But what I am saying is true. But here's the thing about that. You got white people that just get all trendy. Oh, I'm Muslim now or whatever. Sinead O'Connor or whatever. I mean, they probably have to make a special section in hell for her, for like lesbian, Muslim, whatever. All the different adjectives we could put on her since Sinead O'Connor died recently. But, here's where the bald, Muslim, feminist, lesbian weirdos go, you know. Let me show you to your cell. But the point is that it's not about race, because Sinead O'Connor is a white Irish person, right? And went to hell professing to be a Muslim for whatever bizarre reason. I didn't know that Islam was accepting lesbians. Last time I checked, I thought they were throwing them off the roofs of buildings. Okay, but whatever, you know? You know, I think Madonna at one point was saying that she was, you know, into the Kabbalah and practicing Judaism. You know, and then you got Sammy Davis Jr. getting into Judaism. You know, so you, look, it's not about race, my friend. It's about Christ versus idols, Christ versus demons, Christ versus false religion, satanic religion, wicked abominations spiritually. And so, no, we're not going to destroy their altars, but I will get up and say as many negative things as I can about these false religions, and I will tear them down with my words. And you have preachers today that say, well, you know, we don't want to preach against other religions. We don't want to preach against other faiths, and we need to kind of respect all faiths. No, God said, tear it down, destroy it, burn it with fire. It's garbage. Yeah. Now, we're not doing that physically in the New Testament, but can we do it verbally behind the pulpit? Can a Baptist preacher get up and condemn the false religions of this world? And today we would take that for granted in Faithful Word Baptist Church. But I'm telling you, a lot of evangelical Christians out there, they think we need to go soft on the Muslims. You go soft on Hinduism. You go soft on Judaism. And you say, well, how are we going to reach them if we get up and scream and yell and say that Muhammad's a pedophile? How are we going to reach them? Well, here's how we reach them. We go to them outside of the church building. We walk up to them. And we offer to show them from the Bible how to be saved. Or we show them the love of Christ on the job. We show them the love of Christ at school. We show them the love of Christ in the neighborhood. We open our Bible and show them the gospel. You just don't necessarily point them to Pastor Anderson's fire-breathing sermon against Islam if you don't think they can handle it. Maybe they can handle it. Because guess what? I've had people come up to me and say, I got saved listening to your preaching, and I was raised Jewish. In fact, I had somebody come up and say that to me on Sunday morning this week, okay? But other people have come up to me and said, I was raised Muslim. I was Catholic. I got saved listening to the preaching. Isn't it amazing how the fire-breathing preaching got them saved, even though it's so offensive and it's going to turn so many people away from Christianity? That's funny. Isn't it amazing how the churches that are preaching hard on false religion and on sin are growing? If it just turns everybody away, why are the churches growing? And here's the thing about the liberal church that's soft on false religion. They say, oh, how are we going to reach people? I wonder how many people they reached for Christ this week. I wonder how many converts to Christianity they had this year. Because what you'll notice about some of these big, soft preaching churches is that they don't go out and knock doors. So they're not knocking the door. You know, we're knocking doors of Hindus every week. We're knocking the doors of Muslims every week. We're knocking the doors of Buddhists and Catholics and Mormons every single week. We have people out there knocking doors of all of these people, lovingly, kindly, gently, showing them one-on-one from the Bible how to be saved. Oh, you're turning people away. Really? No, what we're doing is we're obeying the Bible and preaching hard against sin. The Bible says rebuke false teaching sharply. Rebuke false teachers sharply. Call out the false prophets. The New Testament's filled with it. Jesus Christ got up and screamed, woe unto you Pharisees! Woe unto you Sadducees! You generation of vipers! How shall you escape the damnation of hell? Oh, you're going to turn people away. I guess that was Jesus not being Christ-like. Even though he is Christ. How can Christ not be Christ-like? And he's getting up, you know, I love it when the lawyers are like, well, you know, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. You know, we're kind of offended too. They literally come to Christ and say, you know, in that sermon that you're preaching against these other religions, that kind of hits on our religion. And I guess they expect him to be like, oh man, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. He literally just changes the sermon and starts pointing at them. So he's hitting on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then the lawyers are like, well, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. You know, when you say that, you actually are getting on us too. And then he's just like, okay, well, woe unto you lawyers. And then he just starts going off on the lawyers. You know, what's it going to take? What's it going to take for Muslims to get saved? What's it going to take for Buddhists to get saved? What's it going to take for Hindus to get saved? It's going to take more than just, hey, looking good, love ya. Anything I can do for you, let me know. and just hoping that someday they're going to fall on their knees before you and say, what must I do to be saved? You know, it's going to take a proactive approach of going to them and giving them the gospel. And you know what? There are different ways to save different people. Because what does the book of Jude say? It says, of some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So here's what's going on. Some Muslims are going to get saved because you gently and kindly have compassion on them and show them one-on-one how to be saved. Amen? You're a nice guy and you win them over with the love of Christ and show them the word of God gently. But you know, other Muslims are going to be saved because they go on YouTube and click on some video and they're like, what the? And this guy's like, you know, Muhammad's burning in hell. You know, it's just like, and they're like, whoa. But then they actually get that message. Guess what? Preachers like me have always existed and always will exist. And we have to exist and we're part of God's plan. And, you know, there are other soft, watered-down preachers out there that are also God's plan, part of God's plan. God can use them, too. And we're all reaching different kinds of people as long as we have the right gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ. You know, God's going to use me to reach certain people that Mr. Nice Guy can't reach. And God's going to use Mr. Nice Guy to reach people that I can't reach. You know, we all have a part in God's plan. And by the way, I'm a nice guy, too, okay? Because I just was this afternoon kindly and gently explaining the gospel to a little old lady this afternoon. You know, you think I was just on her doorstep like, Apostolic Church? What in the Pentecostal garbage? You know, no, I was just saying, hey, you know, here's what the Bible says. Let me show you. She's like, let me go get my Bible. I'm like, okay, yeah, go get your Bible. Let's look at this. You know, I'm just being nice, okay? But at the end of the day, hard preaching works too, okay? And so the New Testament equivalent of destroying their altars and breaking down their images is tearing them down verbally through hard preaching and not being respectful. Everybody's like, respect all faiths. God didn't have respect unto Cain's offering in Genesis chapter 4. And guess what? For the whole rest of the Bible, God still doesn't respect false religion. For the whole rest of the Bible, doesn't respect Baal, doesn't respect Ashtaroth, doesn't respect Pharisaicalism and the religion of the Sadducees. He just doesn't respect it, okay? He tears it down. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee, verse 6, to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. I got to hurry up, but it says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. Because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. So God can either be your best friend or your worst enemy. You know, God is either going to be blessing you and shining his light upon you, or he's going to be a nightmare unto you if you have rejected him as Lord and you're not, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says here that God will repay him that hates him. And that's what's happening to the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, etc. And he says in verse 11, thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, verse 12, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb, etc. He's talking about, when he says your fathers, he's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be a special chosen people. And they would be the nation. This is called the Old Testament, right? God made the Old Testament with the children of Israel. That's the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why did he choose them? He chose them because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. and he set his love upon them, and he kept the covenant that he made with Abraham. And so he chose this nation to be a special people unto him, the Israelites, and he made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai that they would be his people and that he would be their God. He said, I will be to you a people, you'll be to me, you will be to me a people, I'll be to you a God. This is the covenant, and so forth. Now, this covenant that he made with them in the old covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai was a conditional covenant. It was not unconditional. It was not, you're going to be my people no matter what. You're going to inherit the promised land no matter what. No, no, they had to keep his commandments and his judgments and his statutes. They had to be the holy nation that he was designing them to be. They had to follow his laws and so forth in order to be in that group of the chosen people. Now, this has nothing to do with personal salvation. Personal salvation has always been through faith in the Lord, calling upon the name of the Lord, whether we're in Genesis chapter 4 or whether we're in Revelation 22, we call upon the name of the Lord by faith to be saved. And that's a personal decision, right? And it's not by works. It was not by works in the Old Testament. It's not by works in the New Testament. But the old covenant was a covenant between God and the nation of Israel that they would be his chosen people. It was conditional. And he said, if you hearken to these judgments, he says in verse 12. Do you see that? Then he says, God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he swore unto thy fathers. So this covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yeah, I'll keep that with you, his descendants, if you keep the commandments and judgments and statutes. This is why when the children of Israel would stop worshiping the Lord, God would allow them to be carried away captive into other nations and to be taken out of the promised land. He promised the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when the descendants don't follow him, he removes them from the land. And the Assyrians come and take the northern kingdom captive. The Babylonians come and take the southern kingdom captive, right? Because it's conditional. Now, that new covenant that we have in the New Testament replaces the old covenant. Okay? So the old covenant was made with the Israelites, and it was a conditional covenant upon them obeying his commandments. And if they forsake him, then they get punished, and they don't get to be the chosen people anymore, and they get sent off into other nations and so forth. Now, the new covenant is different because the new covenant is not made with a physical nation. The new covenant is made with all believers in Christ, man, woman, boy, girl, red, yellow, black, white. We are all the chosen people in the New Testament. So salvation hasn't changed. Salvation's always for the individual been by faith in the Lord. But here's what has changed. Who are God's chosen people? According to the Old Covenant, it's a physical nation. It's a visible, physical, geographically based nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it's just a spiritual nation, not a physical group, a spiritual nation made up of all believers. And the condition to be one of God's chosen people in the New Testament is just to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the difference is that this can never be revoked in the New Testament. It's not like the Old Testament where it's this temporary covenant that gets revoked if you don't do it right. The New Testament is a never-ending covenant. It's eternal, and it will never be done away. So it's not like, well, we had the Old Testament, and then it got replaced by the New Testament, and then something else is coming to replace it in the future. Nope. The New Testament replaces the Old Testament, and the New Testament never gets replaced. The New Testament is permanent. It's eternal. It's unchanging. We will always be God's chosen people, and he will never discard us like he discarded the nation of Israel. Again, not talking about individuals and their salvation, because just as we cannot lose our salvation, the individual in the Old Testament cannot lose his salvation either. But the nation could lose that privilege of being the chosen nation, inheriting the promised land, etc. And so this is the condition, right? If you do these commandments, then God will keep his covenant with you. Meaning that if you don't do the commandments, then you've broken your end of the bargain, God will break his end of the bargain. Because that covenant was conditional. He says that if they, that God will also, if they keep his commandments, love thee and bless thee, verse 13, and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. The Lord will take away from thee all sickness and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which thou knowest, upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. Now, this is in the perfect world. Of course, we know it's not a perfect world, so this is not the way things play out. They end up not destroying all the nations. They end up not following all of God's commandments. And so they end up having a mix of blessings from God and curses from God. And they, you know, live in the imperfect world that we live in. Eventually, they disregard his covenant so much that it ends up having to be replaced with a new covenant. And of course, by and large, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so most of Israel, when Jesus came, the majority of them did not get saved. Now, a lot of Israelites did get saved, but the majority did not get saved. And so as a nation, they rejected Christ. And so they are no longer God's people at all. The old covenant is no longer in effect. It's totally gone. It has been 100% gone since the end of the first century AD. So for at least 1900 years, the old covenant is obsolete. It's expired. No one can be grandfathered in with the old covenant at all. And so he says in verse 17, if thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? He explains to them, look, I'm with you. It's my power, my might, that's going to allow you, small nation that you are, to defeat seven nations greater and mightier than you are. And by the way, even when the children of Israel are in their heyday, King David, King Solomon, right? We would say that the peak of the nation of Israel, as far as prosperity, is King Solomon. Let me ask you this. Were they a world superpower? Were they even a world power? No. They were super blessed. They had a great nation, and they had great prosperity and wealth and blessings from God under King Solomon. But were they considered one of the big world powers? No, because while King Solomon's reigning, Egypt is mightier, right? Other nations are mightier. You know, the Assyrians are mightier. All kinds of nations are mightier at that time. Again, God's people are always small in number, relatively speaking. But who cares if you're a big player on the world stage? What matters is you're in a nation that's blessed and loved by God. That's what he's promising them. They're not going to rule the world, but they're going to be a blessed nation. And God's going to use them to defeat huge armies. When a mighty empire like Egypt sends an army, you know, God can allow the little nation of Judah to push back against Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or whoever, if it's his will. God can protect his people. And so he talks about how it's going to be through God's power that they conquer the land. He's going to use natural forces like even insects, like hornets, weather. He can intervene in various ways to just cause the enemy to lose. I mean, think about throughout history how many battles have been decided by things like the weather. You know, one of the most famous examples, the Mongolians are just taking over nation after nation, but the Mongolians were not able to conquer Japan. Why? Because God sent a storm that destroyed their ships. And of course, the Japanese did not give glory to the God of the Bible, but they still called it the divine wind, right? Which is where we get the term kamikaze, which literally means divine wind. Kami meaning God, and kaze meaning wind. Am I right, Gabin-san? All right. So, arigato gozaimasu. So, you know, that's basically an example of God intervening for whatever reason. Or you could think about when, you know, a storm destroyed the Spanish armada and allowed the British to have victory. Or you could think about just, you know, Hitler invading the Soviet Union. And then why did the Germans lose? It was the winter, right? It wasn't that the enemy defeated them. It was that the elements defeated them. If the weather would have been different, they would have won. So God intervenes in history at various times. Not necessarily because the, you know, the Japanese were so godly or the Mongolians are worse or something, but just for whatever, it's just these are things that happen. Sometimes you could say that they could even happen by chance or just that God's intervening for whatever reason. But in the case of God's people, we know he's intervening for his people. And so he's for sure sending hornets or storms or droughts or whatever to hurt the enemy. And so they destroy them. And he says, when you do, verse 25, the graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thy house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. So the last thing I want to say is that, you know, we should not bring relics of false religion into our house, even if they look cool. You know, for example, you know, we were at Ross the other day, and in addition to clothing, Ross, turns out Ross sells like everything else in the entire world. So anyway, they just had like a section for everything. So I, you know, while the clothing shopping was going around, I was just kind of like wandering around, like I was kind of wandering in the wilderness for a minute, just kind of like, so are we ready to go home? But anyway, so I'm at Ross, and there was like, there was just this beautiful picture of Buddha, this really fancy, like with all kinds of like special effects and the gold and silver and precious stones. And there was just a really cool looking Buddha picture for like $20 or something. You know, but here's the thing about that. That thing's an abomination. Like, not only would I not put that in my house because it's wicked, it's a false religion, but I would literally even be like scared to have it in my house because I wouldn't want to bring like a curse on my house by having that thing up on the wall. I mean, do you think that God would be pleased with you having relics or images or symbols of false religion decorating your house just because they look cool, just because it's trendy or something to have this kind of stuff? No way. That thing, we should utterly abhor that thing and say, get that Buddha out of here, right? And look, I remember when I was a teenager, my friend's parents, they came home from some vacation. They had these little like tiki little faces or whatever, but they looked like false gods. They were like some kind of idolatrous tiki monsters or whatever. And my friend and I told his parents, like, you have brought an abomination into your house. You know, you got to get rid of this thing. You know, this is a scary thing. And they're like, oh, you know, it's no big deal. It's just decorative. We just thought it looked cool. But here's the thing. Some bone in the nose guy is literally worshiping that as a false god. So we shouldn't have that kind of decoration, right? We shouldn't have the tiki decoration. I mean, I'm for a tiki torch. You know, there's absolutely no issue with a bunch of tiki torches around your swimming pool or whatever. You know, that's just a cool, summer decor. But you know what? I don't want to have some kind of a face of a false god or a graven image or a molten image or any symbolism of Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism. And, you know, some of this stuff might seem basic, and you say, like, come on, Pastor Anderson, why are you insulting my intelligence telling me not to buy a picture of Buddha at Ross? You know, did I really need to hear that? But here's the thing. You know, I've learned as a pastor, it's best to just preach everything that the Bible says, because I don't know what people have thought of or struggled with or what kind of decorations people are given as a gift. You know, one time I had somebody give me an idolatrous gift, and I was polite to this person because I didn't want to offend him. He was an unsaved person, and he was just trying to do something nice for me. He thought I would like this, you know, idolatrous, like carved. It was like a graven image of Jesus and his disciples. And he was trying to do something nice. He was trying to be nice. And I'm like, oh, wow, thank you. I appreciate it. Into the trash. Now, look, I didn't want to hurt his feelings, but at the same time, I'm not going to have an abomination on the wall in my house. I want to get rid of it because God does not want me to have some random long-haired hippie sculpture that's claiming to be Christ or whatever, because the Bible says we shouldn't have graven images, and I'm not going to have some religious graven image in my house. Not going to do it. So we need to always, when we're reading Deuteronomy, try to apply it to today even though it has a specific context back then, we can find a way to apply all these things today and tear down Buddhism verbally and get the laughing Buddha decorations out of your house, which I know your house is filled with them. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and thank you that it's always relevant. And Lord God, I pray that you would just speak to us, your people, from your word every time we open it, Lord, and that we would hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches on Sundays and Wednesdays, Lord, as the Bible's preached. Bless us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.